Please be seated. This morning, our scripture comes from the book of Joshua, chapter 5. Joshua, chapter 5. Begin reading in verse 1 and read verses 1 through 12. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible is the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God shall stand forever. Joshua chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath-Harloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who had come out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for your covenant promises. We thank you for your faithfulness to generations. Lord, we pray that as we study your word this morning, that you would grow us in Christ-likeness, that we would be encouraged to holiness, and that our lives and our minds would be transformed to your glory. Lord, you promised to do these things for your people through the study of your word. And we ask this by the power of your Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As we move into chapter 5 here of Joshua, this is the third chapter dealing with the crossing of Israel into the promised land. It begins in chapter 3 with the preparations and crossover. And then in chapter 4, we saw last week the building of a monument, this tower of stones. And then in chapter 5, the celebration of the sacraments as they enter into this new land. And I've been pointing out the last couple of weeks what a day of tremendous excitement this was for the Israelites. This was a moment, literally, half a millennium in the making, half a millennium of anticipation, going all the way back to that promise made to Abraham. And finally, that day had come, and what an exciting event as they finally cross over and into the promised land. But we're reminded in our passage this morning that what was a day of tremendous excitement for the Israelites was a day of sheer terror for the Canaanites. And we've already gotten some hints. You remember the story of Rahab. We've already gotten some hints, and we'll continue to see this as we move forward, that the Canaanites knew what was coming. They had heard stories of the Egyptian plagues 40 years ago and the things that had been wrought on the house of Pharaoh. And they had heard stories about the parting of the Red Sea and how it closed back in over Pharaoh and his army. And they had heard stories of this Exodus generation being provided for in the wilderness. And they had heard stories about the defeats of King Og and Sihon, the Amorite kings on the east side of the river. They had heard all of these things. And then in recent days, they had been looking across the Jordan River and noticing these hordes of Israelites gathering. Remember, it's a 2 million or so strong nation gathering on the east side of the Jordan. They had seen these things building up, and it was obvious the reason they were there was that they were coming to invade. But remember, it was the flood season. It was the flood season. And I imagine those Amorites, those Canaanites, on the west side of the river were thinking, it's impossible for them to attack during the flood season. So we at least have 2 or 3 months to prepare. We at least have 2 or 3 months to get ready for battle. There's no way they could cross in the flood season. And then all of a sudden, the waters pile up. The Israelites march across. And now battle is imminent. And we see that they're terrified. Verse 1 tells us, all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, and their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them. They could not believe what was about to happen and what the Lord had just done in piling up the waters of the Jordan. And now there are 2 million invaders on their side of the river. It's unthinkable. It's unimaginable. Well, from a military perspective, from a worldly perspective, this is the time to attack. You've got your enemy by surprise. You've got your enemy disheartened, terrified. They're not ready. This is the time to attack. But instead, what we read in this passage, from a militaristic point of view, is absolutely suicidal. Because rather than pressing forward with the attack while they have the advantage of surprise, God calls them to stop and celebrate the two sacraments. One of which would disable every fighting man for days, if not weeks. From a militaristic point of view, this is not what you do before battle. You rest, you pray. You certainly don't do this in enemy territory. It would have been one thing if they had engaged in this rite on the east side of the Jordan while there's still a mile of flooding water separating them from their enemies. But the Lord brings them across the Jordan into enemy territory, and then he says, circumcise all your men right here in enemy territory. Everything about this, there's no doubt, everything about this is designed to point to us that God's ways are not our ways. And that any victories, any provisions, any conquests that lie ahead for Israel are not because they trust in horse and chariot, but because they trust in the name of the Lord our God, and it's by His provision and it's by His sovereignty that they will go forth victoriously. Everything designed to point to that. Well, let's look at this in three sections this morning. You have the circumcision, you have the Passover, and then you have a real emphasis on the Lord's sovereignty, the Lord's provision. First of all, the circumcision. There's a real irony here in these opening verses. If you look at verse 5, the Exodus generation is described as circumcised. Verse 5, though all the people who came out, that is, came out of Egypt, were circumcised. But then if you skip down to verse 6, the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, that is, those who were circumcised, until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. So you have the Exodus generation described as circumcised, yet they did not obey the Lord's voice. But then in contrast, if you look at the end of verse 5, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. And then look at verse 7. So it was their children, those who had not been circumcised, whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised. You see, there's a contrast here. This is a Hebrew poetic device, and it's contrasting. You have two groups. You have one group who was circumcised and they did not obey the voice of the Lord. And then you have another group who was not circumcised, but we're told the Lord raised them up. What's the point? What's the warning here? The warning is that they had been circumcised, but they did not obey the voice of God. The warning here is that you may have the marks of the people of God, but lack the response of the people of God. You may have the marks of a Christian, but lack the inward reality. You can have the sign, but not have the reality. And that's always a danger in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. This warning, as we pointed out this morning, that a mark, a sign, does not magically convey anything. And we always want to be aware of that. Paul later, if you'll flip with me to 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, expands on this very notion in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Paul wrote this about this very same generation. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, that is manna, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Okay, so they had all of these outward marks, all of these outward signs. And he could list circumcision here too, because this is that same generation. They had seen the plagues, they had seen the Exodus, they had seen the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They had eaten manna, they had drank from the rock. They had all these outward marks, all these outward signs, but look at verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. In other words, they had all the outward signs, and yet so many of them remained in unbelief. And that's the warning here. And we recognize that up front, and we always want to be reminded of that. That it is possible to be washed in the water, but not washed in the blood. It is possible to have the external sign, but not the internal reality. Now, that being said, despite that danger and in full recognition that that danger exists, and we always want to be aware of it, we also learn that the sign is very, very important. It's very important. And why is that? Well, if you flip back to Genesis, let's look when the sign was first commanded. Genesis chapter 17. It's a familiar passage. The story of God covenanting with Abraham, beginning all the way back in Genesis 12. But in Genesis 17, it gets down to the notion of a sign, an external mark. Genesis 17, 7. This really gets to the heart of the matter. Genesis 17, 7. God says to Abraham, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." That is really the heart of the scriptures. God coming down to man, and specifically this man named Abraham, and saying, "I'm going to establish between me and you and your offspring a very personal, intimate relationship between God and human beings. And it's a personal and intimate relationship that's going to last forever, and it's going to be generational. It's an everlasting covenant, and it's to you and to your children that I will be your God. I will be God to you. I will be God to you." And then in verse 10, he says, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you." This personal, intimate relationship based on the promises of God's word. "Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." You can't overstate the spiritual significance of this outward mark. Despite the dangers that it can be carried without an inward reality, you can't overstate the significance of this. He says, "This simple little marking is the assurance and the sign and the remembrance that I have covenanted, promised between you and your offspring to be your God. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant." I want this marked in your flesh. So strong, so important this is. Look at verse 14. "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So this promise that God would be their God. And it wasn't just to be external. Let's flip to Deuteronomy. Many, many admonitions in Deuteronomy and in Jeremiah particularly, reminding them, don't let this just be an external mark. Don't let this just be a rote mechanical act. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Deuteronomy 36, Moses says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." God will circumcise your heart in the heart of your offspring. That's really the heart of the matter with this sign. It's not just to be external, but it's to be a matter of the heart. Oh, there's so many passages we could look at. Just one more quickly in Romans. just to emphasize this point, this is to be a matter of the heart. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. This is a good summary of this concept by the Apostle Paul. Romans 2, 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. It's not enough just to have the external mark. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Again, this idea that it's a matter of the heart. Look at Romans 4. Flip over another couple chapters. Romans 4:11. Speaking of Abraham, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So he had faith. He was saved before he received the sign. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. This was a sign of the gospel. It was a sign of the gospel. Not what man had done, but what God had done. This is a sign of what God did for Abraham and for his offspring and their offspring and their offspring and their offspring and all the way down to everyone who's sitting here today who believes in this same promise. This was a sign that they were the Lord's covenant people. Somehow, in the 40 years in the wilderness, they stopped doing this. And that second generation didn't have the mark. And so when the Lord brings them across the Jordan River, that's the first thing he says to them is, you must receive this sign. To not have the sign is to indicate that you're going it alone. To not have the sign is to indicate that you're going to try and attempt this by your own strength and by your own might and with your horses and chariots. This sign is important. And we believe that in the New Testament, baptism becomes the Christian's circumcision. And so it's not just a sign for boys, it's more inclusive. It's the bloodless sacrament. It's the bloodless mark. The concept of blood is still very important, but now it's the concept of washing and cleansing. Colossians 2:11-12. Colossians 2. Let's just look at that passage. Colossians 2. Paul says in Colossians 2:11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That's the internal reality. In Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You were circumcised by Christian circumcision by being baptized, Paul is saying. This mark continues. This mark continues. Baptism is important. Very important. Comes with the same dangers that the Israelites were repeatedly warned of. You can be baptized and not have faith, not have fruit, washed in the water but not in the blood. But it is extremely important because it sets us apart as God's people. Martin Luther was well known for a phrase whenever people were facing a difficult situation or a morally ambiguous situation or some kind of great trial, or whenever he was facing a trial in his own life, he would say, baptismus sum. baptismus sum, I am baptized. And it was a reminder of his identity. We have a way of forgetting who we are, a sort of spiritual amnesia. Isn't that the problem over and over and over again with these Israelites? They forget who they are. They forget who God is. They forget what God has done for them. And God, in his graciousness, reaches down to us and gives us a simple yet very profound reminder that you belong to me. I am a God to you and to your children. Just like I was to Abraham, just like he was this day on the west bank of the side of the Jordan, and just like he is today. Just that simple touch of water reminds us who we are. Reminds us who we are in the biblical story. Reminds us who we are in the history of salvation. Reminds us who we belong to. And so in the most difficult times, in the most problematic times, our baptism reminds us that we belong to him, and there's no safer place to be in this entire universe than in the arms of Jesus Christ. A sign to mark God's people. Secondly, in our passage, we see that they celebrate the Passover. When the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, verse 10, they kept the Passover. This is the first time they've done this since leaving Egypt. And this is a reminder of that night when God delivered them by sacrifice and the substitution of a lamb's blood. Remember the first Passover in Egypt? Substitutionary atonement, blood smeared on the door that they might be saved. And they were to reenact this, to remember what God had done for them. So this is very similar. Very similar. The continuity between what's going on in Joshua chapter 5 and what happens today. Those who are marked by the sign come to the Lord's table and are reminded of the substitutionary atonement, and they eat and partake of the flesh and the blood of Christ by faith. Beautiful continuity in the scriptures. We come to the table and we were reminded of what Jesus has done for us and what he is doing for us and what he will do in the future. So you have circumcision and you have the Passover. And finally, in the last couple of verses in our chapter, there's a beautiful statement about how life in this world is meant to be lived. The day after the Passover, verse 11, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened caked and parched grain, and the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. There's a real emphasis here that they ate the fruit of Canaan and the manna no longer came, as stated three times. Does that mean God stopped providing for them? Not at all. That means the promise is now fulfilled. In the wilderness, they had extraordinary need. And sometimes when we have extraordinary need, God provides extraordinary provision, right? But now they're in the land. And in the land, food grows out of the ground. Food comes from seeds and hard work and putting your hands on the plow. It comes from his ordinary providence. Is it still his provision? Absolutely. It's still his provision. But whether it's manna from heaven or whether it's grain from the ground, God is providing, and he is teaching them here. It's time to start living by partaking of ordinary providence. From now on, you're going to work for your food and you're going to eat the produce of your labors. And don't forget to thank God for it. Work hard, enjoy the fruit, and always remember where it comes from. That's the great reminder in Deuteronomy chapter 8, the fat and happy chapter, where Moses is saying, when you get in that promised land and you build houses and you live in houses and you grow crops and you eat and you have great provision, don't forget that it's God who gives you the strength to provide and to sow and to reap. The clothes on your back, the roof over your head, the food on the table, it comes from God, and we must always give thanks to Him for it. There's a great story about John Witherspoon, the founding father. He's a Presbyterian, signer of the Declaration of Independence. He was president of Princeton, which was the College of New Jersey at the time. He lived a couple of miles from the college, lived at Rock Hill. And he drove a horse and rig to college, to his office every day, a couple of miles back and forth every day. One day, Witherspoon was sitting in his office, and a neighbor of his came busting into his office, and he says, "Dr. Witherspoon, you must join me in giving thanks to God for His extraordinary providence in my life. I was riding in my horse and buggy, and the horse ran away, and the cart smashed against the rocks into 100 pieces, and I was spared. Nothing harmed, not a bone broken." And Dr. Witherspoon looked at his neighbor and he said, "I can tell you something much more remarkable than that. I've driven that same road hundreds of times, and my horse has never run away, my cart never crashed, and I've never been hurt." You see, his point was that it's not just manna that's God's provision. God's provision comes from the grain. It comes from His providence. It comes from His care. Most of the gifts of God are not particularly gaudy or dazzling. We don't see a Jordan River pile up every day. But most of God's gifts are just ordinary provisions of safety and health and children, picking up a paycheck, walking in the park, food on the table, clothes on our backs, supper with the family. This is all in an ordinary day's work for our God. And we want to thank Him for it. That's what this whole passage is about. God's sovereignty and His provision starts out with a suicidal act, but it illustrates that it's far more important that the hearts of people be right with God than to gain some kind of momentary worldly advantage. They had circumcision, our baptism, to remind them of this. They had the Passover meal, our Lord's Supper, to remind them of God's substitutionary atonement. And they would come back to Gilgal over and over. This is their base of operations. It means my reproach is removed. And they'll be reminded over and over again. They'll see that pillar of stones. They'll participate in the Lord's Supper. They'll participate in the mark of the covenant. And they'll be reminded of God's promises, God's acts of deliverance, God's daily provision, God's sovereignty. So that all the days of their lives, they would live lives that were pleasing and live lives that were thankful to their God. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your sacraments. We thank You for the simple means by which You set Your people apart and remind us of who we are and of Your provision. Lord, we thank You for Your provision, Your everyday providence, Your care. We thank You for food, clothing, shelter, family. Lord, we pray that we would leave Your house this morning with thankful hearts. And we pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn, number 465.
Marvelous grace of our Lord. Take a picture. Don't you look good, okay? Do you want a picture?